Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and that actually should be chapter 2. We have actually finished chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. However, the focus of the sermon this morning will be on verses 1 through 3. And in many respects, it's going to make us a bit uncomfortable. And once you see the first few words, you can see why. But it's really what follows and what we're going to talk about mostly next week, and really also what we've talked about the previous weeks. That should stir up our hearts. But in order to understand the wonderful aspect of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes we need to be reminded of the bad news. Well, today there's a lot of focus in these verses on the bad news. So let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, many Christians will frequently debate or discuss the question of free will. What do we mean by free will? Well, that's part of the problem, is that we're not real sure what we're defining. And all too often, people will discuss this concept of free will and talk right past each other because they're not talking about the same thing. It's like having two people with the same name, and one person's talking about Joe over here, this person over here is talking about Joe over there, and you're just talking right past each other, mentioning Joe, Joe, Joe. When you realize, wait a minute, we're not really talking about the same person, are we? Well, that's what happens frequently in discussions about free will and whether or not a person has free will. Well, the truth of the matter is we do and we don't. And it really becomes a question of how we define free will. Well, today in our passage, we're focusing on the aspect of how we don't have free will, that portion of it. But even within that aspect of realizing that we don't have free will, there's a certain aspect even within these verses where we do, because we choose to live a certain way. And this is what Paul is driving at. He's reminding us of what we once were. He's reminding the Ephesians of what they once were and what he himself once was. You see, in order to really grasp the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need the bad news first. Otherwise, why is the good news good news? It's good news because of the bad news. Well, Paul has been arguing his way through mostly in terms of praise. Praise and doxology for the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. That union that we have in Christ causes Paul to break forth into praise. And then he prays for the Ephesians themselves. You may remember, thanking God for their faith, thanking God for the love that they have for the saints. And then after thanking God, he prays for them. And he prays that they would have knowledge. Now remember, he's praying about people that are already in the church, people that are already professing believers, and he's praying that they have knowledge, indicating that it's a knowledge that you and I should grow in. Not just be content with, well, I'm saved, that's it. I don't have to worry anymore. No, growing spiritually. But it's also a growth that happens by the power of God's might. And we saw in the past couple of weeks how Paul would lay up one word after another describing the great mighty power of God at work, which raised Christ from the dead. Raised him from the dead. And now what Paul is going to do is to point back to the Ephesians, and really by implication to you and to me. Not only did God raise Christ from the dead, if he raised Christ from the dead, he raises his church from the dead, as it were. But that, of course, means if he's risen us from the dead, so to speak, we once were dead. And that's what Paul reminds us of today. And really, what Paul wants us to see is that Paul reminds us of the true extent of our having been dead in sin. Paul reminds us of the true extent of our having been dead in sin. We're going to look at this with three simple points. First, we're going to look at your former environment. Secondly, we're going to look at your former ruler. And then thirdly, we're going to look at your former inclinations. So first of all, your former environment. Look again at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So notice that Paul begins with some somber words. And you were dead. Dead. Dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, so total are the effects of sin. So complete are the effects of sin in our lives prior to our conversion that it is no exaggeration for Paul to say that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. This isn't just hyperbole. This is fact. Which is why we read in Ezekiel of having the heart of stone removed. Stone is not alive. But then also giving us a heart of flesh, which is alive. Basically, what Paul is talking about here is what we call the tea in the tulip. Now, tulip, all caps, is an acronym. Each letter stands for something, what's known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, the T represents total depravity. The U, unconditional election. The L, limited atonement. The I, irresistible grace. And the P, perseverance of the saints. Well, Paul, in these three verses, is talking about total depravity. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's describe what it does not mean. Because most people get confused when we describe what this doctrine teaches. Total depravity is not a description that everything we possibly do is evil all the time. We are not as bad as we possibly can be. Thank goodness. No, total depravity means that in the totality of our being, every part of us is affected by sin. We are affected by sin in the totality of our being. It's like this. You take a glass of water. If you put half an ounce of poison and shake it up. It is just as contaminated. It is totally poisoned as whether or not you put a full cup of poison into it. Totally poisoned. Sin, no matter how deep the sin may go, or even how shallow the sin might be from the world's eyes, sin affects the totality of our being, and this is why we are dead in sin. Another way of describing total depravity is total inability. A total inability for any of us to do anything that is spiritually good. In other words, because every aspect of our lives has been affected by sin, there's nothing that you and I can do to cause God to save us. In fact, unless God works in our hearts, you won't do anything. You will continue to shake your fists at him and rebel against him. It takes that gracious work of God that Paul starts to expound on in verse 4. But God made us alive. Now, why this stress here? Well, again, remember where Paul was. He was describing and giving thanks to God for his great might, that might that he worked. He worked in Christ when he rose him from the dead. And so now Paul is shifting and reminding the Ephesians that it's going to be that same power. And he's describing how experientially they know it. They know it because of what they once were. You know it because of what you once were. Dead in your trespasses and sin. He's appealing to their own experience in it. And notice that he goes even further. It's rather interesting. We seem to have almost a paradox. Because Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sin in which you once walked. In which you once walked. Do dead people walk? Well, not too often. Maybe in the movies. But the reality is what Paul is speaking of is spiritual death. And we walked around in our spiritual death. Now, the idea here of walking will actually be seen throughout much of the epistle. We'll see it, for example, again in verse 10, the good works that we should walk in them. And also at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And there are other places. So Paul is now shifting on what our responsibility is in walk, our life. And the word itself, we walked in our trespasses and sin. Really, it's our way of life. It's that path that we took. It's the state in which we once lived. It's not a literal one foot in front of the other. It's the direction of our lives. But again, let me remind you, as depressing as this sounds, and as true as it is, and I'm probably not giving enough of an emphasis on how bad off we really were. Paul says, in which you once walked. In which you once walked. Which means Paul's assuming that you who are saved are no longer walking in those ways. But nevertheless, at that point, we did walk in them. We walked in our trespasses and sin. And here's the part where we understand where we did have free will. You and I freely, before salvation, you and I freely chose to rebel against God. Nothing coerced us. Nothing. So if you're talking about the ability to make your own decisions, well, that's true. You did make your own decisions, and every single time, prior to God's work in your heart, you chose rebellion. Always. There is no exception to that rule. The only human who ever did not have that exception was the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we are not free because we are bound to sin, slaves to sin. We had an inability to choose because it was not in our nature. We instead freely chose according to our nature prior to our salvation. And what was our nature before we were saved? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And so we freely chose to keep sinning. In the way you once walked. Now notice Paul goes further, following the course of this world. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Literally, it's according to the age of this world. And so the ESV, as I read it, kind of misses what's being said here. It's not so much the course. I suppose they picked that word because it does follow the word walk, but really the word is age. And it really does have some sort of, it's somewhat related in this context to time. In this age, now, the age of sin and misery. This is the age in which we lived. We're walking according to that age. Now, contrast that idea with verse 7, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, so that in the coming ages, the future ages, the ages of grace, glory, and he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we walked according to the age of this world. In other words, we were all a bunch of dead men walking. All of us. And apart from Christ, we would have remained there. And so again, remember, in which you once walked. But it's not just our environment, our walking, our paths, and the influences around us, the age of this world. You see, we also had something else influencing us. This brings us to the second point, our former ruler. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the air, we're following the prince. And literally, again, the ESV doesn't quite get it. It's literally according to the ruler of the power of the air. So it's not just merely following. We lived, we're dead in these trespasses of sin according to the ruler of the power of the air. Not simply the course or following, but it's all according to his evil, his power, his wickedness. Now, clearly it seems here that this has to be a reference to Satan. He doesn't name him, but there's really nobody else that it could be. The ruler of the power of the air. Well, what is this power of the air? This is where it gets confusing because there's really in Scripture not all that much that's going to help us here. In one sense, and really, it could be ethical, the moral atmosphere or the prevailing mood of the period of the time. However, that kind of sense is a rather modern thought. Modern Western thought. Really, it has more the sense of what's between heaven and earth, the spiritual realms. The ancient world saw air as that intermediate sphere, that in-between sphere between heaven and earth, the dwelling place of the spirits, and the ones that were in the lower reaches of that heavenly realm were these evil spirits. That's the air. That's what's being described the most likely here. Now think about this for a moment. These evil spirits, the prince, the ruler of the power of the air, Satan himself, And now compare to what we spoke of Christ a few weeks ago, being exalted in the heavenly places far above all power, rule, and authority. So despite the fact that at one time we walked according not to simply this world, but according to the ruler of the power of the air, despite his prestige, as it were, his own power, Christ was exalted higher. And because Christ was exalted higher, he's got the ability to save you from him. But nevertheless, you and I should remember that we once were under his power. And it shows also the fact that he's the prince of power of this world, prince of the power of the air. It shows his proximity and influence on this world. You know, we're quick to say, and I don't mean we as in we in this room, but we people, generally speaking, how quick we are to say, well, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson's favorite line. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But the devil made me do it. On the other hand, we also sometimes take the devil too lightly. Far too lightly. You see, despite the fact that Christ was exalted above every name, every authority, every power, every principality, the devil still rules the air. And you and I must not take him for granted. Notice what Paul says. The power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You notice that in these verses, Paul is mostly talking in the past tense. You once were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. But the prince of the power of the air is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a subtle reminder to you and to me that he's there. And you and I must not take him for granted and think, oh, we're okay. How many times do you have pangs of guilt for your former life? That, hey, I'm really not good enough to be a part of the church. Well, you're right, you're not. None of us are. But as Martin Luther said, in paraphrasing him, When he would feel the temptations of the devils pointing out how wicked of a man he was, Martin Luther would say, you're right. And in fact, it's even worse than that. But I've been saved by the blood of Christ. Nevertheless, we don't take him for granted because he is now at work. Satan is a spirit. And the thing about this is that Paul uses here this work, this word work. It's that same word that we've looked at the past couple of weeks, that supernatural working. In the New Testament, this word is only used of supernatural power, supernatural work, which shows that Satan's power is beyond our abilities. He is strong, he is powerful, and he's at work. And I'm willing to bet that he doesn't rest. Thus, you and I must always be alert. He exerts a powerful influence on men and women. And it's important to remember that he's at work even now. Now, what about these sons of disobedience? So influential is Satan upon these men and women that they are described as sons. All in the family. Sons of disobedience. And see, if they're sons, they're heirs. And what a dreadful inheritance that awaits them. Unless God, in his mercy, changes their hearts like he did for you and for me. What a dreadful inheritance that awaits. You see, it fits perfectly with what Jesus said in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in one of his many confrontations with Pharisees and others. But in John 8, Jesus gives us these words, speaking to these Jews. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's the devil. And notice, Jesus here was speaking to unbelievers. Unbelievers have as their father the devil. That's why Paul calls them sons of disobedience. They serve their father. And Paul's point here is that this was what you and I once were. Before God's gracious work in our lives, you and I were sons of disobedience. And were it not for his grace, the inheritance that would have awaited us would have been dreadful indeed. Thanks be to God because of what we are now from eternity past. God predestined us to be his sons and rescue us from the snares of the devil. Christ has brought you under his headship. This is what Paul talked about earlier, bringing all things under him for the sake of his body, the church. But lest you and I stop and think, well, hey, that's because of everything out there influencing me. The world, you know, the world's tempting me. It's the devil that made me do it. Flip Wilson again. Paul goes one step further, and this is our third point, your former inclinations. Look now at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice that first of all, Paul says, among whom we lived. Notice, and it's very subtle here, but Paul changes his pronoun. In the first two verses, he was speaking of you. Now he's speaking of we. He's making sure they know. He's including himself. We lived. Paul includes himself and others in this as if to say to them, I know, I remember too. Now, this word that's translated here as lived has a variety of meanings, but the context, though, really forces us into lived, but not so much as being alive with a pulse and breathing, but more to do with the manner of life, your way of life, your conduct. Thus, prior to God's work in our lives, we conducted ourselves in a particular manner. As sons of disobedience, we had this particular way of conduct. Well, what did that way of conduct look? What was that way of life? Paul says, in the passions of our flesh. Literally, it's the lusts of our flesh. That is, our flesh's desire to do what's forbidden. The flesh's longings and cravings. That was our way of life and our conduct. And it was done in the lusts of our flesh. You see, now Paul is getting to the heart of the matter. It's not simply that it's the environment in which we lived. It's not simply that the devil is constantly tempting us. Those are true. It's the fact that you and I, prior to Christ working in our hearts and minds, were living a way of life according to the passions, the lusts of our flesh, the cravings and our longings of that which was forbidden, which is forbidden. And Paul just heaps up these terms, carrying out the desires of the body. Literally, it's doing the will or the desires of the flesh, not the word body. It could be translated body, but Paul repeats the word flesh here. Doing the will and desire of the flesh. Thus, the flesh has a life of its own, so to speak. A will of its own. And that's internal. That's within you. But it's carrying out the desires of the body, the desires of the flesh, the will of the flesh, and the mind. The mind. And this is where we get to the freely choosing to rebel against God. Because it's in your mind. Every aspect of our lives has been affected by sin. That's total depravity. Even your mind. Thus, it is foolish for us to think that simply reasoning our way to God with the unbeliever is going to have any effect. Because their mind is in rebellion. Their mind is not neutral. Thus, if you and I were to have true knowledge, it requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is why Charles Hodge says that we were regenerated unto knowledge. Augustine also said, I believe so that I can know. The mind is affected by sin as well. It is not as though somehow we can reason our way to get a sinner to believe. Their choice to believe is a moral one. And they won't, apart from God's work. All that reasoning is fruitless without the work of the Holy Spirit illuminating their mind so that they truly understand. So we carry out the passions, the lusts of our flesh. We carry out the will, the desire in our minds. And as a result, Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath. So Paul is bringing us back to that concept of sons of disobedience again. But now he's being more explicit. Children of wrath. That's what awaits us. The wages, the inheritance that is now being brought forward. We once were children of wrath. And this is a designation for all mankind. Because Paul in third chapter of Romans sums up the totality of the wickedness of man left on their own, that there is no one who seeks God. They have together become worthless. Imagine all of them together being worthless. Not just one person being worthless, but the whole sum of them. Thus, Paul is really rounding out the totality of the effect of sin on our lives. And the reason for that is that you and I would really have a firm grasp on the mighty power of God to regenerate us, to make us alive again. If you would truly understand God's power in bringing you back from spiritual death, you need to know the extent of your death in which you once lived, in which you formerly lived. See, even in these three verses, as difficult as they are, and as painful as sometimes it could be to remind ourselves of what we once were in and of ourselves, Paul is reminding you Christians, that's what you once were. Which of course means the hope is that we're not now. And that's Paul's line of argumentation here, really, in the first 10 verses of Ephesians. It is that once, but now. Once, But now, we once lived. What this means for you and for me as Christians is that it is okay and it has its place to reflect on what you once were. Not in the sense that it's going to bring you down as somehow you have to make up for your past life. But it's a reminder of what you once were and how wonderful God's grace is to bring you out of that. That's why we reflect on it, really for no other reasons. We don't reflect on our past in some sort of sick, guilt-ridden way. We reflect on our past, we look at it, and yes, even in disgust, but we praise God that He delivered us from that because we would have been stuck in that mud for the rest of our lives otherwise. It is God's grace that really needs to come to the forefront when we remember our past. As wicked as we were, Christ was exalted to the highest authority over all things. As powerful as the devil is in this world and the influence that he has in this world, Christ reigns over him. And the power that rose him from the dead, that brought him back to life, is the same power that worked in you to bring you out of the state of spiritual death into life. That's our comfort. That's our peace. That's our joy. This is why we share the good news of the gospel. It's because you and I know. We know what we once were. And yes, there are times where you and I get a little bit proud. And we look at people in the world out there and we say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. Well, you once were. And you probably would have been worse off and ended up like them, whoever they are, had God not worked in your own heart. Hence the saying, there but for the grace of God go I. It is a reminder to us how powerful also the remaining sin and forces are. You see, we as Christians need to be reminded of what we once were, in addition, because we still struggle against the lusts of the flesh. We do. We have not reached perfection. The remnants and relics of sin are constantly waging war against us. Constantly. I was struck upon graduating seminary to listen to the founder of the seminary, 88 years old at the time, to stand up and address us graduates at a dinner. And he said to always be watchful and be careful. And as he put it, because this old man deals with the lusts of the flesh. I won't ever forget that. A man who had been a minister in the church for well over 50 years, founded a couple of seminaries. You and I must always remember the power of sin in our lives, even as Christians, so that we must always be watchful and alert and looking to God and His might to help us overcome that sin. Because He who redeemed you is also sanctifying you. And oh, what a war it is sometimes, is it not? But the victory's already been accomplished in Christ. And the common analogy that people make to this, it's like D-Day in World War II. D-Day pretty much ended the war. It made certain at that point who was going to win World War II. But the war went on for another year. They just didn't know it. You see, the victory has come. The victory in Christ has come. You've been redeemed. You who were once that way are now saved. But the battle still rages on. until the final consummation when Christ returns. And what a glorious day that will be when we will no longer have to deal with the lust of the flesh. And God's might and power will be fully manifested for all of us to see. You see, the wonderful thing about the consummation when Christ returns is we're going to have a full picture of how bad off we really were. But at the same time, we're going to have a fuller picture of the power and grace of God in our lives. It is that power that raised you from the pit of spiritual death, that rescued you from the power of the prince of the air. It's that power that's at work in you even now to help you put to death the deeds of the flesh and live more and more unto righteousness. May God continue to give us the grace to live out of that salvation found in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.